And tonight I want to just talk on the subject of what is this message that we've got? What is the message of the gospel? What is it that we've got to share with the lost? What is it that we have that is so wonderful in our own lives that we have and many times don't realize? And this message is so fantastic. There have been people and different companies and businesses that have never come close to having anything like this. In fact, none do. And yet are fanatical about what they've got to share with others. And the message we have got is a revolutionary message. And I think if we forget the implications of the gospel to ourselves, we become less effective in sharing the gospel with others. And our message to others is no greater than how it works in us. How it's working in you. How is this message revolutionary? How is it creating in you a fantastic life? And what is the bottom line? What is the primary essential? Before we read Psalms 51, let me quickly jump you back, if you would. Hold your finger there, because we'll get back to it. In Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14. And, excuse me, 13. And verse 38, Paul said, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Let it be proclaimed. And then look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And verse 42. "And he," or the Lord Jesus, "ordered us to preach to the people." That's a strong verse. If somebody doesn't think that we are under orders to preach, this is not an option. It's an order to preach to the people. And solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through him, or through his name, everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. I love this verse because of the absoluteness of it. The first part of it in verse 43, of him, all the prophets. Every man of God that spoke said this same message. Every man of God today that speaks will give this same message. All the prophets. If they don't give this message, they're false prophets. All God's prophets would bear this witness that through his name, only his name, there is salvation in none other. His name alone. And then the third point that's absolute in this verse is everyone. Not some, a lot, or most. Not Billy Graham, Bill Bright, or Billy Gothard, but you can have Jim under this. Or Jacks, or Marys, or Sue's. Everyone. Everyone. No matter how faithful or faithless, no matter how old or young, no matter how good or bad, everyone. With this prerequisite alone, everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. John 1 says, "For all sins have been forgiven." That's the clear indication here. Has received the forgiveness of all our sins. I like it too because it doesn't say will receive. It doesn't say is in the process of getting. It doesn't say when you get to heaven you'll get it. You've got now, in one sense, everything you're ever going to get for all eternity. How's it going to be different? Primarily, what you're not going to have. That's the old nature. That's the confined to this earth. You're not going to get more of God in heaven. He's already, all of Him is in you right now. You're not going to get more forgiveness in heaven. You've got all of that right now. You're not going to get closer to God. He's in you. You're going to be freed from that, of the flesh and of the world, so that you'll really be able to see all that you've got right now. That's why heaven's going to be so neat. It's going to be, in a sense, like being someone who's maybe a free man but is having to live in the confines of a prison cell or something of that nature. We're free men even though we're confined to the bondage of this life, and all creation is crying out for it. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him has received, not will receive. Now turn to Psalms 51. Psalms 51. This is the most fundamental daily thing in a Christian's life that determines success or failure. Every Christian's success or failure is depending on this. The righteous shall live by faith. That came from Habakkuk, where it says, and the man whose heart is not right with God does not have faith. The man whose heart is proud. The righteous live by faith. The righteous live by faith. We're righteous by faith, not by our living. We're righteous by faith, not by our faithfulness. We're righteous by faith, not by our witnessing, not by coming to a conference, not by getting victory over certain sins. We pursue getting victory over sin because of what we are. Righteous. A child begins to learn how to talk instead of crow because he's not a bird, but he's a Homo sapien. Because we're forgiven, we begin to live righteously. Because in a specific sense, in a positional sense, in a sense of what we have in our relationship with God and God's attitude towards us, we have already arrived. In fact, he says in Ephesians, we're seated at the right hand of God. We're in heaven right now with the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. He already sees us there. Now, jump to Psalms 51 and verse 1. Psalms 51 and verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out all transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let my bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your saving me, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, you God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I'd give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are rather a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By thy favor, do good to Zion and build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. This is something that David prayed after having sinned This is what many Christians feel like and pray after sin. This is not consistent with the New Testament. There's wonderful truths we can grab a hold of here. But let me show you some of the revolutionary change. And this is what makes this message was revolutionary then, before Christ. But it's even more so now, since Christ. And since the Holy Spirit has come in us. This is one of the distinctives between the old agreement, or covenant, and the new agreement. Or that's what the Bible got its name from, the Old Testament. The old testimony, the old agreement, and the new agreement. Obviously, if the new isn't any different than the old, why would it be called the new? What is new? What is different? What is this unbelievable, until you believe it, revolutionary message? First of all, we don't have to say, be gracious. Thank you, God, you've been gracious. After we've sinned, we can see that we don't have to plead for His grace, for we have received grace, the Bible says, if we're in Jesus Christ. We have received grace. We're not hoping to get grace, for by grace you're saved. If you're not saved, you've not got grace. He's been gracious. But notice He says, O God, according to Your loving kindness. At least the character of God is indeed the same from Old to New Testament. With us, we're saying, thank You, God, that You've forgiven me, not because it wasn't a very bad sin, or because I did not do it very often. I mean, the last time was at least a week. But God, thank You, You've forgiven me of this because of the greatness of Your loving kindness. And as the heavens are above the earth, so is His loving kindness above the heavens. As a father has compassion on his son, so great is God's compassion on us as far as the heavens are above the earth, Psalm says. They tell me they've never been able to see the end of the universe. That means the further they see, the more they see of infinity. That's what the Lord meant, and that's why they'll always see only further space, because space is to be a picture lesson in one area of the degree of separation from our sins, as far as the east is from the west, which is infinity. As far as the heavens are above the earth, which is infinity. The picture of space is to show that our separation from our sin is so infinite. You can't see it, you can't hear it, you can't taste it, you can't feel it, you can't experience the consequence of sin. Did you know no Christian is never going to experience the punishment for sin? You might experience certain results from sin that the Bible would call correction, but never punishment. Punishment comes into the realm of getting back for wrong, vengeance, or trying to get retribution, payment back for your wrong. You'll never experience that if you're a Christian. In fact, the only way you could experience it is to go to hell and spend the rest of eternity in hell. That's the payment for sin. If there's a certain type of suffering because you sin now, that suffering is measured out in the proportion that God directs for one exclusive reason. And no more and no greater, because sometimes Christians sin and don't suffer much from it because of God's divine thinking of what's going to be the best for correction. Sometimes someone else will do the same sin and seem to suffer a lot more from it because God knows for their correction that's what they need. Your suffering for your sin is not your punishment, but it's your training program for getting victory according to the righteousness that God has made you. That's what it means when He says those who He loves, He chastens, He disciplines. You never have to give payment for sin. By the way, when you understand this principle, it has a revolutionary effect in our relationships with one another. That's why in about the third night I'm going to be talking about a revolutionary loyalty. Anytime there's a conflict with Christians, usually this is one of the base problems. Invariably, they don't realize their own forgiveness. They don't realize how wretched and now how righteous. They may realize one without the other, which is impossible. But the more you realize one, the more you can realize the other. Some people don't want to think how bad they are, but yet they can't forget it. When you realize this whole perspective, you can see the greater depravity of man. Then you can see the greater righteousness of man in Christ. I love this verse. Many of you know it by memory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a little gospel verse I memorized years ago. It goes like this. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I shared that verse to people for years before I ever began to think of the personal implications. In fact, I was almost afraid to think of the personal implications. I'm not afraid to declare the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is exactly in proportion to how righteous you are in Christ. For you are the righteousness of God. How righteous is God? You are God's righteousness. Now that's what that verse says. The way to study a verse is to take each part of it. Never stop with any part. The way to get heresy is to take any part and stop with a part. In other words, if we stop with the righteousness of God, we could come up with a heresy. Because we could say it's on our own merit. But when you say the righteousness of God in Him, then it's the truth of Scripture. But because many people have been arrogant and saying, oh, I'm good and all this sort of thing, and oh, I've not sinned, and because some don't begin to see God's righteousness in their own wickedness, we sometimes are afraid to see what we have in Christ. And I think it's good to stop on that verse. He who knew no sin became sin for us. You see, Jesus had more sin in his life than you have in yours when he went to the cross. Not until he hit the cross. But when he hit the cross, he had more sin in his life than you have in yours. He became sin. And how do I know he had more than yours? Because he died for me too, and that's twice as much. And for all of us, and that's a whole lot. And the whole world, 4 billion, and they say about 20 billion have been on this earth in antiquity. And he had all our sins. He who knew no sin, he not only had no sin, he didn't even know it. The word know there don't mean to have any relationship with it. He passed from having no connection, no touch. He was a lamb without spot or blemish. And he became a curse, a worm. He became the bottom of dregs. He became the lowest disgrace in humanity. Because he took all of humanity's sin and it went on one person. He became one that was a reproach of all. The worst sin is a Christian feeling guilty for sin. That's the worst. Because if you, in retrospect, turn it back, you're saying Jesus did not take it all. You're saying his work was not complete. He did not become sin. And you make him a mockery. You make God the Father a mockery. You make the Bible a mockery. And don't think it's humble to feel guilty. It's pride. And that's all it is. Guilt is pride for a Christian. For a heathen, it's not. Because it's reality. The psychiatrists have clinics all across the United States to brainwash the heathen to think they've got only a guilt complex when they're all guilty.
Christians have clinics and churches all over the United States to make ourselves feel guilty, when in reality, all we have is a complex. You're not guilty. You can't be guilty if you try, if the Spirit of God is in you. I know what you're going to say, just like they said about the Apostle Paul. Remember in Romans? Boy, his message was so revolutionary. And you hear it if you go out and witness. Well, my goodness. We can commit murder and do everything because it makes God glorified and et cetera, et cetera. You go on down the line. You know what that Paul said to that? He said, God forbid. Yet what that reveals behind the scenes is the message that Paul was giving. If you give a gospel that doesn't ever cause people to think or ever get a response, I don't try to always get this response, but you will if you give a clear gospel, so that someone will say to you, man, I could go out and kill people and do anything I wanted. Now, how many of you ever had anybody say that? Raise your hand. I knew a lot of you did. That's right. Good. You got the right gospel. They just got it twisted a little bit. God forbid. He doesn't want you to do it. In one sense, you could do it, yes. I usually tell them, yes, I sure could. But that isn't the point. God hates it, and it's not the nature of a Christian to do that. Even though a Christian can do it. Even though a Christian can be immoral, homosexual, somewhere in the book of Corinthians, or any other area of sin. One area is as bad as another. It says if we've committed one, we've broke them all. We're all hung up in all these areas. Doesn't matter what it is. Don't think. In fact, if you think you're a little better, you're probably not experiencing total freedom from guilt. If you see you're guilty of it all, then you're going to have to find the gospel that forgives it all, and then you'll really feel free. And I only know of one gospel, the gospel of Christ. And this is what the new covenant's all about. David said, according to your loving kindness, according to your compassion, how great it is as far as the heavens are above the earth. Verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You see, in the Old Testament, they had to keep coming, and they would take these sacrifices, as we'll read in the end of this chapter, and they had the guilt, because they were guilty, they had it on them until they went through this process. It was a picture that God was trying to give them. In one sense, they were actually righteous by faith in the Old Testament. But God demanded a certain program in the Old Testament so that this picture could be seen, all completed in Jesus Christ. So we need not go through any program anymore because the Christ has come. But look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many feel that way? My sin is ever before me. Christian, you are the most carnal Christian, the most proud, arrogant Christian, if your sin is ever before you. In God's name, what is the new covenant? What is the new agreement? What in the world are you giving to heathen anyhow? Look, get saved and now you'll always know how bad a sinner you are. It'll be miserable, but you'll make it to heaven. What kind of life is that? That was the old agreement. That went out 2,000 years ago. You're living in a sectarian, cultic spirit. You're trying to live like a Pharisee. A Judaizer. You're not behaving like a Christian. You're not thinking like a Christian. Are you a Christian? Do you think this way? How ghastly! This is the major distinction from the old to the new. Do you know what Paul said in the book of Galatians? Chapter 1, he said, if you preach another gospel, and the gospel he was talking about primarily was the Judaizers that were coming along with this Old Testament agreement, he said, let them be accursed. You don't preach it, but you think it. You don't preach it, but you experience it. You don't preach it, but you live it. You don't preach it, but you give it by implication. You don't preach it, but you are going around your miserable life. You might as well preach it. We can all tell it anyhow. The day you're not rejoicing, that's your message. Anathema. Galatians 1 says there is no other gospel. If any man preach another gospel, let him be accursed. I want to tell you, that's why I say, for you to feel guilty, that is the greatest forgiving act that God has ever done to you. Because he has to forgive you to feel guilty. Because that's the biggest sin you'll ever commit after you're a Christian. And he forgives you for that. So isn't that neat? It's really wonderful. You still get freed. You can even feel guilty and get forgiven. Now that's really good. If it wasn't at all, we wouldn't make it there either, would we? I mean, we lose every time we turn around. At least in our thought life. This is the new agreement we've got in this age. Our sin must not be ever before us. What is to be ever before us? What are we to see? Ever before us is to be the face of Christ. They had not seen Christ. It's to see the cross of Christ. That's why every Sunday when we break bread, we remember him instead of our sin. That's why Paul says, I glory in the cross. That's what I see. It's so exciting. I see the cross. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Colossians chapter 1. If you then be risen with Christ, if you're then a Christian, if you've been risen with Christ, then set your affections on things which are above. Because that's where you are. You're risen with Christ. So set your thoughts up there. Since your whole eternal destiny is there right now, since your fortune is there, since your credentials are there, since your heritage is there, your new name is there, you're going to have a new name. Since you've been adopted into this new family, your new home is there. Everything you've got that you're going to keep is there. Your father is there. The rest of your family is there. The rest of them are going to be there. And pretty quick, you're going to be there. Get your mind up there. And this is what David could not do if he was under the old agreement. We have a revolutionary message. The old one was pretty neat. Paul said about Moses in 2 Corinthians. He had a glory. Remember, he referred to him in 2 Corinthians coming out of the mountain and his face shone, so he had to put a veil over him. The glory of Moses. Some people think, boy, if someone's like Moses, look, don't ever think of me like Moses. I've got a lot more going for me than Moses ever had. Boy, you're an arrogant guy. Look, if you don't think the same thing, are you even saved? Moses never had what you got. David never had what you've got. You've got more going for you than David. Peter, James, and John, until Pentecost, never had what you had. That's why Jesus said in the gospel, remember? He says, it's far better for you for me to go. Go, no, that's not better. Hang around. Look, I don't want to hang around. I want to move in. There's only one way you move in. That's go and come in. Enough of this. So that if you don't see me right in front of you, I have to talk to you like that. And my goodness, there's a dozen of you. And I go here and there's crowds of you, and how can I get close to all of you? There's only one way, if I go and come back in my spirit and move right in your body. Far better for you. I'd far rather be in this situation. Go on, quickly. In verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. You say, oh, but Jim, this has got to be for us. It is, but it's past tense. God was righteous when he judged Jesus because he took my sins. God would not be righteous if he judged me or you if you're in Christ. Did you know that? God would be unrighteous if he judged you as a Christian. That's why he says, and he always makes a distinction when he talks about judgment. He says he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. Always that distinction. Because the judgment of the dead is one thing, the judgment of the living is quite another. Everybody's going to be judged, but there's two big different judgments. One's a judgment of condemnation from death to death. The other one is a judgment of life to life, from glory to glory. Like in the Olympics, we've all qualified the glory we have to be in the Olympics. And some will even get more glory. They'll finish the race. Some will really outrun so fast. But we've all got glory. Because it says in John 17, His glory would be in us. Verse 5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. That's true. Verse 6, Behold, thou didst desire truth in the innermost being, and the hidden parts thou hast making me know wisdom. You know, let me just mention this verse. Isn't this neat that truth, and or rather wisdom, comes when truth hits the innermost being? I wish I had time. Some of you, we've looked at this subject before. But wisdom, knowledge, understanding, this is out of the realm of a natural person to have. It comes when truth hits the inner person. Verse 7, Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Jesus was compared to, at times, this purification like with hyssop and snow, like a lamb without blemish. He was like the wool that cleansed us. But it's not something we pray will happen. And it's not the hyssop that purifies us. It's the blood of Christ. It's not the lamb that they cut up and put on the altar. It's the Lamb of God, which has taken away. And now, since He's died, the sins of the world. Verse 8, Make me to hear joy. How does this be explained? When I came into this building tonight, the music group was going full blast. Can you imagine if I was sitting next to the guy when I finally sat down over there, and this brother, I said, Hey brother, make me hear that band. You know, I was about ready to vibrate out of the chair as it was, you know. Make me hear it. And he turns and looks over at me like I'm an idiot. I can't hear it. Make me hear it. Well, friend, the music's vibrating your body. You got your ears plugged up. You have got joy. You don't need anything to get more joy. Most people, not most, every person who's not a Christian, most Christians get joy on the basis of circumstances. Not until you learn the joy of suffering will you ever be a happy Christian. The other joy is superficial, transitory, artificial, disappointing. It's not that there's joy in suffering, but when you suffer, you begin to realize there's not joy in circumstances. And you begin to draw on the Lord, and you see He's like a wellspring in the middle of a hot desert. Or like King David said in the book of Psalms, he said, Oh God, you have put joy in my heart. You've put gladness in me more than when their crops abound or like bumper crops. And more than when they get their new wine. I've never seen, you know, any farmer. I remember one time seeing, I can't remember whether it was Oklahoma or some movie where this crop came in. I can't even remember what it was. But boy, it was so beautiful. The farmers were jumping around. Man, they got a bumper crop that year. Were they ever happy? This year down in Texas, are they ever miserable? And it's up and down and yo-yo Christian and, you know, it's just a seesaw thing. David said, God, you put the... What makes you happy? Stop for a moment and think. What could really make you happy? To the world, it might be to have, you know, an education, money, marriage. $1 million, there used to be an old show on TV years ago that what a guy would do with $1 million. I don't know what makes heathen happy, you know, you'd have different things. What would make you happy? Almost invariably, it's things or circumstances or position or recognition or attention or something you want or can get. materially or through recognition. And until you see that there's no happiness in that, will you never begin to experience the greatest happiness that's greater than when the circumstances... He says, he puts in Psalms, gladness in my heart, now I'm quoting exactly, gladness in my heart more than when their grain abounds and their new wine comes in. So whatever has made you the happiest in your life, or whatever you can visualize that would make you the happiest man or woman, you visualize that, and that's a drag compared to what I've got and what you can have. It's a drag. I tell you, if that's all the happiness you've got, you're not a very happy Christian, because that won't be enough, and God wants to give you more. More happiness than when the grain abounds, when the circumstances are fantastic, when you get everything you want, there's no more worries or problems, then you're the happiest. No. That's why Paul, when he was in jail and he was about ready to die, in that little Philippian book, he said, rejoice, 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 more than any other book. He's so happy. Christians, rejoice. I'm about ready to die for you guys. I'm so happy. You share some of your joy with me. You go to jail for me. Ha, it's going to be wonderful. That's what he was saying. Oh, no wonder Paul wasn't liked by every Christian around. For me to live is Christ, oh wonderful. To die is gain, oh miserable. Paul meant it. He was about ready to die. Our message is revolutionary. In the world, you'll receive tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Happiness comes and must and can transcend circumstances and things. Are you tapping in to that kind of happiness? You can never be discouraged. Never. You can never be depressed. And I want to tell you, it's possible. I know many like that. I can never remember in my life being depressed. Not once since I've been a Christian. I can't imagine a Christian that's depressed. I have trouble counseling them even. But I know the problem. They're proud and unbelieving. They're thinking Jesus was not good enough to die on the cross for their sins, to pay for them all. They're proud, thinking they've got to do something, just like the heathen who don't get saved. That's nothing but pride, because they want to do it. They don't want to humble themselves. That's why you feel guilty, because you don't want to humble yourselves and admit what you're really like and recognize what you really are now in Christ and get your good righteousness from Him and not from you. Same thing as the gospel. It's just pride. It's just pride. And that's why when you get at the crescendo of this chapter, the crux of it is humility. That's why Jesus said, unless you humble yourself and become a little child, you'll never be converted. Humility is how you get saved. Humility is how you have daily joy. Humility is how you experience power. Because otherwise it's pride in your performance. And I tell you, after you get saved, then you have pride in memorizing the verses. Pride because you didn't sin until the next day you did sin, and then you feel guilty. We need to have pride in the cross of Christ. We should glory in the cross of Christ. Because none of us are going to arrive. You're not going to make it until you get to heaven. You won't be perfect until you get there. So you'd have to be a miserable Christian until you got to heaven. God wants you to be happy now. There's only one way you can be happy now. That's not to stop sinning, because you can't do it anyhow. Indeed, you'll increase in a practical righteous walk. That's true if you're saved. But you'll not be happy until you live and walk by faith. Walk by faith. Not by action, not by performance, not by work. And look in verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins. That's the old covenant. What's the new? Your sins, it says in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, I will not remember anymore. David was pleading with God, don't see my sins. Isn't it amazing? We see our sin. And God doesn't say, what are you looking at? Oh, my sin. I can't see it. Where is it? Oh, it's right there, God. Oh, it's so horrible. My goodness, all I can see is the cross. All he sees is the cross. And then when he looks at you, he says, "You're so wonderful." Oh my, I don't see it. But don't, God, don't you see it? Everyone else sees it. I see it. Oh, let me look again. My God, every time all I see is the cross. Now where is it? "You're so wonderful." Oh no, God, no. Hypocrite, they're hypocrites who say that. Well, they might be, but it's true. The majestic ones on earth, the glorified ones on earth, the righteous ones on earth, eternal misery, no, eternal life on earth. That's what we got. Lay hold on eternal life. Not when you get to heaven, right now, here now. On earth. We don't say, "Hide your face from my sin." Thank you, God, you've refused to see my sin. You do not remember. I remember an old brother that I used to travel with years ago, and he never will forget. Old doctrine teacher, boy, he beat out the Bible. I'll tell you, you go to the left or right and you squeak, and boy, you've had it, man. He knew the word. He memorized whole books by memory. Never will forget this, brother. He used to blast away at this one verse. He said, "God did not say, 'I will not forget your sin.' He said, 'I will not remember your sin.'" He said he said that God has not forgotten. He has chosen not to remember. He always made that distinction. It's a good distinction, because if you forget something, you might remember it again. But if you choose not to remember, and that's the point of Hebrews there, "I will not remember." It's the emphatic voice. "I will not." Hebrews 10. "I will not." Oh God, you've got it. "I will not." Well, I do. I don't. And I won't. I didn't just forget because it's been so long. I will not remember. But all the other Christians remember. My wife, her husband remembers. The elder remembers. But I don't. I don't even remember, and I will not remember that. And in fact, your dialogue with the Lord is really like talking into a wall. And I think that that is the biggest block of experiencing a walk with God. When you go over all this grime that God has already said he's not going to remember. He's not going to think about it. So when you're thinking about it, you're blanking him out of your mind. You might think it's spiritual. God calls it pride. It's quite a lot of pride if God considers something righteous and you don't. Who are you? Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." We've got that because of what we've got. Now, sometimes we feel like we need this, but that's only because our heart is not in tune. Our mind is not thinking what is truth. And once we do, we see, I don't have to work to be fed. I am steadfast. I am on the rock. I don't have to climb back on it. That's like saying, "Man, I hope this platform will get steadfast." It is steadfast. If I don't think it is, that's my problem, not the platform. And once I wake up to the truth, I'm steadfast. That second. You as a Christian, now I want to briefly look at this. Many of you have not felt you're steadfast Christians, have you? That goes back to not believing your forgiveness. You don't have to get renewed steadfastness. You're as solid as the rock because he is your rock and he is in you. And you get anchored into this verse. And you see that in the old covenant, there was a process to get that way. You've been that way all along in Christ. And you need to think the truth of God that is in you, and you will then you will manifest what you are. You say, can you get an analogy? It's so hard, you know. Well, let me give you an analogy. A simple little example. Take some little poor pauper somewhere, some lonely country, and here this fellow is. He doesn't have a penny. He's about ready to die. And say some big fella, Rockefeller himself, he's over there, and he sees this poor fella, doesn't have any money, about ready to die. And he tells one of his servants, I want you to go to that fella, that little boy there, and I want you to go to the law courts, and I want you to adopt that boy. And I want him to have all my inheritance all over the world that I've got. I want it all to go to him, that person right there. And I want you to make at his disposal everything I've got. Do you understand? Yes, sir. That person goes through the legal ramifications to finally adopt this little boy. And then he goes to the little boy and says, little boy, guess what? You've got old Rockefeller. He's given you everything. Oh, but look, I'm so poor. I don't have anything. You've got everything, kid. Wake up. Oh, no, man, I don't have anything. Oh, man, you are out of your mind. You got it, Christian? You may be out of your mind. In fact, that's how Christians go out of their mind. That's why there is mental problems with Christians. Because they do not believe their forgiveness. And that's the only reason, unless there's some biological problem where they fell off a house or something and got wackled. Otherwise, that is the only reason. Don't you believe otherwise? The psychiatrists want to throw out other things because, you see, they don't know. They do not want to admit the truth. That is the only reason. That's why Freud, you know, in the mental institutions, many of them are religious neurotics. They are. Most all of them are, because they're all relating to guilt problems. They talk about God, and it's all spiritual problems. That's why they're all in there. And it's just some that have gone further. That's the only difference. And the most healthy, emotionally, mentally, spiritual, character, dynamic individual is one that just believes the truth. And look at verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not cast me away from your presence. You see, if you feel guilty, you know what that means. You come under this implication. You could be cast away from God. Then he says in the new covenant, I will never leave you. I will not forsake you. Why? Because you're forgiven. That's the only reason. He says in the old covenant, in Isaiah, your sins have separated you from God. You're like an unclean thing. But in the new covenant, he says, I come next to you. What the word helper means in the New Testament. One that comes alongside. He came for the godless, it says in Romans. So look at that. He's not going to leave you. You know, that's what most of us think. This is the implication of feeling guilty. God is not really here to empower me. I don't feel joy. I don't feel freedom. I don't feel steadfast. I don't even feel God's here. That's the old covenant. Because in the old covenant, he was not. He did leave them. And then the Spirit would come on him, and the Spirit would go away. Saul had the Spirit on him. He sinned, and the Spirit left him.